This is a fine audience tonight. Inclement weather, it's indicative of your dedication to come on such an evening when the snow is falling. Some from Xenia, you brethren, to be commended quite a distance, and the harbor is clear over here north of Dayton at Troy. And here's Dan and Donna down here at Springboro. And different places around, quite a distance you've come to be in this service. And of course I came, I get a lot of kidding about was I able to make it, you know, get my car out and travel this morning. Well, that has its pros and cons of living next door to the church building. There's a lot of good features about it, and then there's some negatives. But we're glad to have you here tonight, and visiting with us today are the Kilpatricks from the Brown Street Church in Akron. And they've been here before, and most of you know them. And they're the parents of Kim Harvey. And of course, we're glad to have Kim and Randy here with us, and it's always good to have the Kilpatricks come to visit with us here at Knollwood now and then. If you're not a member of the church, you're not a Christian, as Brother Bruce prayed tonight, that something might be said to move you, to cause you to obey the gospel. We witnessed the baptism this morning of a young lady that was brought over from Kettering. And she was baptized into Christ, and everything is prepared and ready. Change of garments, and the baptistry is full back here. We all know that, except sometimes we're not aware of it. We're not familiar with the practice. I remember when Ken Spatz was baptized, Ken wanted to know about what was back here. And we take it for granted many times, and so I said, well, before he was baptized, a week or two before, I said, just come up here and look. And so he looked at the baptistry and knew everything was ready. And indeed it is. And the Lord didn't tell us that we had to be baptized in a river or a creek. Some of you have, and maybe even broken the ice in years past, or in a pool like out on the farm. But wherever there's enough water to immerse one, and he obeys from the heart, God will accept that. And so we have that pool of water, and it's even heated for your convenience. And we'd like to see you come tonight and obey the gospel. There are some here that are old enough to obey, and you need to be thinking about that. And I remember my grandma told me back when I was a teenager, I suppose I was 15, 16, and she said I ought to be baptized. I wasn't immediately, but that always stayed in my mind. And you need to be baptized and ought to come tonight and obey the gospel of the Son of God. Now, for a few minutes, I want to talk to you on the subject, religious sinners. One can be religious, sincere, and honest in his religion, and yet be a sinner, separated from God, lost. I've met in times past many affable, lovely people. They were religious as could be. They were sincere and dedicated, and yet lost. I was listening to a religious broadcast last night, and the speaker spoke of an elderly man in his 80s down in Tennessee that had come the other day and gave his heart to the Lord as he prayed at the altar. And yet I thought, as he spoke those words, here was a man who wanted to obey God, evidently, and yet misled, deceived by a false doctrine that is so prevalent in the world today. And whatever I say tonight is not to ridicule or to criticize people. We're interested in the welfare of the souls of people. But we want them to see what God says. And I want you to evaluate tonight what we'll have to say concerning this subject, religious sinners, and see where you stand in relationship to God. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 21, here is depicted the judgment scene. And here's a group of people before Jesus in the judgment. And the Lord says, as he brings to a close his Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," not every religious person, not everyone that worships God, "shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," the judgment day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never recognized you as my own. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There's no indication in this text that these people were immoral or that they were insincere. What Jesus charges them with is lawlessness. You didn't conform to the law. You were workers of iniquity. Religious people, but lost. Now, there are different ways, brethren and friends, that we can be religious and yet a sinner. And the first one of those is by worshiping the wrong God. Turn with me, if you would, to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And here Paul is at Mars Hill in Athens, in the city that was given over to idolatry. In verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." He was moved by what he observed. And I'm told that there were 2,000 to 3,000 notable gods in the city of Athens. And one author, Roman historian, years and years ago, wrote, I think facetiously, that it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was a man. In verse 17, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and the market daily with them that met him." And as you drop down to verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Are you very religious? For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, or gods," my footnote says, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." In case they overlooked one or they were not aware of some God, they erected this altar with inscription, to the unknown God. religious people, but lost because they were worshiping the wrong God. In the 19th chapter of Acts, and beginning with verse 24, here Paul is at Ephesus. And there was a certain man there named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana. He made these miniature temples and these figurines representing Diana. And here was the center of the worship to Diana. There was a huge temple that had been erected. It had been destroyed different times and refurbished, rebuilt and refurbished. And I'm told that this temple was 377 feet long, 180 feet wide, supported by 117 pillars, each of which was 60 feet high, made of marble. After the destruction of this temple, some of these pillars were used to erect a church building in Byzantium, or which is now Constantinople, or now Istanbul. And to go into the mosque, they have now, some years back, changed it to a mosque, and you can enter St. Sophia's Mosque in Istanbul and see some of these pillars that were in Diana's temple. Now, here in verse 25, Demetrius said, whom he called together, or as the record says, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." When Paul went out into the heathen world, he preached Ephesians 4 and verse 6, "There is one God and Father who's above all, in all, and through you all." And I recall back in the 14th chapter when he was at Lystra. And here's an interesting episode that transpired on this first missionary journey. Here in the divine record, it speaks of them in verse 14. Well, let's back up to verse 11. "When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyonia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.'" Now in verse 8, at Lystra, this impotent man, this man who was impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked, they healed. Seeing what took place, they knew something out of the ordinary. And they had the erroneous notion that the gods Jupiter and Mercurius had come down in the form of men, namely Paul and Barnabas. Now, the action of these men, I think, can be accounted by the fable that was in their minds, that sometime in the past, according to Grecian mythology, the gods Jupiter and Mercurius had come to this city, Lystra, and they knocked on every door in the village, and no one responded or showed them hospitality. They got down to the end of the town, to an old rundown shack or village that was occupied by one by the name of Philemon and another Bosses. They took them out under a shade tree and gave them something to eat. They befriended them. They showed their generosity. Then they returned to this city sometimes later, or rather they took them out of the city and called down fire upon it and it was completely destroyed. Then they rebuilt it back. And after that, any stranger that came to the city, they were hospitable unto them, as the fable or legend goes. I think that explains, brethren and friend, as to the reaction of these people at Lystra. They thought that these gods had returned in the form of men. And so they wanted to praise and extol the Apostle Paul and his companion Barnabas. But I want you to notice here in the 14th chapter as to the reaction of Paul in verse 15, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that there are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness." Now let me just pause here for a moment before we move on. Now when we read the Bible, brethren, there's not a lot of evidence given to establish faith in God. It's taken for granted. It is assumed by and large. The evidence is minute. But here Paul says he left witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Now, as we move through the book of Acts, and this is true also back in the Old Testament, we see people worshiping the wrong God. Did you ever stop to think that nowhere do we find in the Bible the command to worship? Because it is said, and probably rightfully so, that man innately worships. He's a worshipful being. But what you do find in the Bible is the object of our worship, namely God. We worship God. Man's going to worship something. The Bible says, we worship God. Man can be a sinner by worshiping the wrong God. The second way that we can be a sinner is by worshiping the true God in the wrong way. Now remember, worshiping the wrong God, number two, worshiping the true God in the wrong way. If we omit or substitute or add anything to what Jehovah has revealed in the Bible, our worship and service to God is futile and fruitless. I want you to note a passage or two in Revelation chapter 22, which is familiar to most of us. But here's a principle that is set forth, and the application is made to the book of Revelation. But this is taught throughout the Bible, Old Testament in Deuteronomy 4:2, in the middle of the Bible in Proverbs 30, and I believe it's about verse 6. And here at the close of the Bible, this same principle is set forth, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and the holy city and the things which are written in this book." It is serious business as to how we deal with the Bible. And I'd be afraid to take the position in the book of Revelation that here is the scheme of the premillennial program that is talking about the coming of Jesus and the setting up of his kingdom on the face of the earth and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. That is a perversion of the book of Revelation. It doesn't teach it, my friend. I'd be afraid to tell an individual that sprinkling or pouring are just as adequate and proper and appropriate as immersion in water. I read in a book not too long ago and included it in a lesson that I taught, where it was stated that in the first century, baptism was by immersion. But about the 12th century, it was changed because of convenience. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that's exactly what the author said as to why they poured water rather than immersed. Now, I want to tell you tonight, friends, it's not a matter of convenience in serving or obeying God, but rather it's what the Lord dictates and commands. Are you hearing me? Amen. You go back under the Old Testament, and it wasn't an easy task for Naaman to come go from Samaria way over to the Jordan River and dip 7 times in water. God could have done it some other way, but he told Naaman, he threw Elijah, you go dip in the river Jordan, and then you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. Now, I want to tell you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that God says that we are to be immersed in water in baptism for the remission of our sins. And on we could go. People today are worshiping, are trying to serve the true God, but in the wrong way. Back in the Old Testament, we have the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. The Bible teaches that God rejected Cain's sacrifice. And you know, through the years, I've heard these illustrations. And I remember when I first began to preach, I use these far more than I think I'm doing today. But I tell you, brethren, what I believe that we need to do is to go back to the Bible examples and the simple things that God sets forth in the book in order to show and demonstrate God's attitude toward man's actions. In the case of Cain, he brought probably the best he had of the fruit of the ground. He was no doubt sincere in what he was doing. He was engaging in a religious activity. But the Lord rejected his and accepted Abel's. Why? Because of Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He did it as God said, and that's why God approved it. And we have these fellows today, these liberals and modernists, who take the freedom, the liberty, to dictate for God and say, we don't see any reason for this to be as it was as taught in the Bible. It's like the fellow who was trying to justify baptism in snow. He said, if a man had snow put over him, he said, after all, isn't snow water? Well, brethren, I want to tell you, that won't get the job done. It's like some take the position or argue the case, why wouldn't milk do just as well as water? But the Bible says, born of water and of the Spirit. And I hear, brethren, some of our own preachers today are trying to say, if the intent is good and the heart is right, why the Pepsi-Cola, instead of the grape juice or the fruit of the vine, would be as sufficient and acceptable to God as the fruit of the vine. I'm hearing brethren today saying you could take light bread and put on the table. And we begin to rationalize and reason from a human standpoint, worshiping the right God, but in the wrong way. There's another example that we don't hear a great deal about anymore, and that's Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their censer and got fire from a place where God had not specified or authorized. It was still fire. Fire is fire. But they got it at the wrong place. And they put the incense thereon. They offered strange fire unto the Lord. God showed his displeasure of that disobedience by smiting them dead on the spot. And I'll tell you, brethren, from Romans 15 and verse 4, the things are written aforetime are written for our example, our admonition, and learning. And I want to tell you, when you go back here to Nadab, Abihu, or Cain and Abel, we see that God means exactly what he says, and we must walk by faith and do all that he said exactly like he said it in order to be acceptable with God. Otherwise, we are sinners. And I don't care how dedicated we are or devoted we may be, if we don't do it like God said do it, then we are alienated, separated from him. The third way, by being a worshiper, yet having never obeyed the gospel. And there are several examples along that line. Cornelius comes to my mind in the 10th chapter of Acts. And if you would like, open your Bibles to the 10th chapter. And as we begin this chapter, we see his character, the type of person that he was. I suppose he was a proselyte at the gate, as they say, who'd never been circumcised. He was a Gentile. He'd come in contact with God, or learned of God, perhaps through the Jews. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion. He was one of the centurions of the Roman army, of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. Now, perhaps a lot of folks would say that he was saved, a very moral, upright individual, religious person. But when we come to the 11th chapter of Acts, as Peter rehearses his conversion at Jerusalem, he is saying as to what happened, transpired in order, in sequence, at the house of Cornelius. And as you drop down to verse 14, as he tells about what Cornelius had said, as the angel appeared to him, "Who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Now, neighbor, this man was lost. Moral, yes. Good neighbor, no doubt about it. Generous indeed. Prayed to God, yes. And he had an influence over his entire family. But the man had not been washed in the blood of Christ. He'd not been born again of the water and the Spirit. And it makes no difference how exemplary a person may be of the moral virtues that are set forth in the Bible. If he hasn't obey the gospel of the Son of God, if he hasn't given his life to Jesus Christ, if he hasn't come under the blood, that man is lost. And I believe, brethren, that's one of the lessons we need to learn. That man is lost without the gospel. Our neighbors are lost. All those around us are lost without the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be the incentive. That should be the impetus that would drive us to try to teach others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Cornelius was a person who worshiped yet never had obeyed the gospel. And how can we forget Lydia? Here was a woman that remembered her God even while she was away from home. In verse 14 of chapter 16 of Acts, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, whether that was the dye itself or the garment, I don't know. But this dye, just a drop, was taken from a shellfish. It was used to dye garments. These garments were worn by the wealthy and the affluent people. So she was a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira. She was a long way from home. Here's at Philippi, and here's Thyatira over in Asia Minor, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now you just think with me for just a moment. Here was the woman in her household that went out to the riverside, be no synagogue evidently in Philippi, and they went out on Saturday, the Sabbath day, to the riverside to worship their God, and business matters did not interfere. Let me just pause there and throw it in for what it's worth. It won't cost you anymore. When we let business, jobs get in our way, professions of our duty and responsibility to the Lord, when we're too busy, brethren, to worship God around the Lord's table on the first day of the week, that we have no time to assemble with the saints, we don't have the hours or the minutes to put in studying the Bible and prayer, we're too busy. And we need to back up and put some things in their proper order. She went out to the riverside and she worshiped. And Paul preached to her. She attended unto the things which were spoken to Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Here's a person who's a worshiper. But she had never obeyed the gospel. She was a Jewess, or someone has said maybe a proselyte to the Jewish religion. But here was a woman, friend, that was sincere, religious, dedicated, honorable, and yet she needed to obey the gospel of the Son of God. Now I hear folks today who say, well, you mean to tell me that the Jew can't go to heaven who worships the same God that you do? If I said that the Jew was all right in his position in which he stands, I would repudiate what this book has to say about Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to do it, and I don't believe you will either. I preach and I believe with all of my heart that there's only one way to God, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we deny Christ, we deny the Father that sent Him. And so we have to come to Jesus. And I don't care who it is, whether it's a Jew, whether it's a Muslim. And I heard the other day that there's 1 billion Muslims. And you know, brethren, this is one of the big threats that we have in the world. And we're overlooking it. We don't feel the impact of it right here in Dayton, Ohio. But here's the Muslims around this world. 1 billion of them. And they have the idea, just like Khomeini over there in Iran, that if you blaspheme Muhammad, you blaspheme Allah, then it means we take your life and send you directly to hell. That's why they're out after old Salman Rushdie in the book that he wrote, the Satanic Verses, because they said blaspheme the Muslim religion. And so here's the threat. They'll use the sword. They'll put you to death. Now I want to tell you, brethren, we haven't faced that yet in this country. But what if we were in Iran tonight trying to be a Christian? And our head was at stake. What if we're in some of these communistic countries where we had to hide in order to worship God? What if we're in Saudi Arabia where we couldn't put the Church of Christ out in the front of the meeting house, couldn't even have one? We had to do it in secret. Then we ought to bow our knees before God as we are in this country protected by the Constitution of the United States and thank God for the freedom and the liberty that we have as American citizens. And I know I'm one where I take it for granted. And our men went to the battlefield back down in the Second World War and fought for our liberty. And some of them never came home, many of them. Their remains are still over there. So that I can have the freedom tonight to speak what I'm saying. Believe what I want to believe without outside interference. We, ladies and gentlemen, can be worshipers of God yet never having obeyed the gospel. Here's the Ethiopian eunuch going on his way in the 8th chapter of Acts.
I think perhaps he was a Jew. Jews had been scattered down into Ethiopia, just south of Egypt. Here he was, a treasure of the Queen Candace. Candace probably is the family name, the title like Caesar and Herod. He had an honorable position, a high position in that government. And he was going along, been up to Jerusalem to worship, about 1,000 miles away. He didn't go by jet. He didn't go by one of these modern automobiles. He had no streamlined 4-lane, 6-lane highway. But here was the old chariot that he went up there. It took weeks to go and weeks to go back. But here was a fish festival in Jerusalem. It might have been Pentecost. I don't know. But here he was returning and reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and trying to figure out what it meant. Maybe he picked up something at Jerusalem about the coming of the Messiah. And it was all exciting to him, but he couldn't understand what he was reading because he didn't know about Jesus, and he'd come and lived and died, was resurrected, so Philip had to fill him in. And he told him from that same scripture about Jesus from Isaiah 53, and he went on their way and he came to a certain water. He said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, if he'd been one of these present-day, modern-day preachers, that never got into the into the conversation. If he'd been a modern-day preacher, he'd had him down beside the chariot trying to pray through. Isn't that right? If it had been a modern-day preacher, he'd said, "All you got to do is just say, 'Jesus, come into my heart.'" But that isn't what he said. He said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He said, "If I believest, thou mayest." And he stopped the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And he baptized him. And he came up out of the water. And he went on his way rejoicing. A man who was worshiping God, yet had never obeyed the gospel. I could talk tonight about Saul of Tarsus, who was another one. But time doesn't allow. But there's a fourth thing. And I'm hurriedly covering this, and then I'm quitting. We can be a sinner, a religious sinner, by being a worshiper, a child of God, yet not living up to it. Now think with me for just a moment. Let us reiterate. We can be a religious sinner by worshiping the wrong God. We can be a religious sinner by worshiping the true God in the wrong way. We can be a religious sinner by worshiping God, yet having never obeyed the gospel. And fourthly, we can be a religious sinner by being a child of God, a worshiper, yet not living up to it. Simon the sorcerer in the 8th chapter of Acts demonstrates of a man who was baptized as other Samaritans were. And yet he got carried away with the power that he saw Philip demonstrate. He thought to himself, he being a sorcerer formerly, "If I could just have what he's got, my oh my, I wouldn't have to use deception anymore." And so he fell back into that old lifestyle, the old kind of thinking. Here was Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Ghost. They wanted to make an impression on the members around them, and they came and laid this down at the apostles' feet with the impression, "This is everything that we got from our land." And Ananias and Sapphira were smitten dead. That shows you what God thinks of hypocrisy and lying. Let me tell you, brethren, while I'm on hypocrisy for just a moment. An individual that teaches one thing and practices something else is a hypocrite. A person who stands in a class or in the pulpit and tells you that you need to do what God says in this book and you need to do, come to the service of the church, and that individual or person won't come himself, is a hypocrite. And I don't have too much confidence in hypocrisy or hypocrites. These people were hypocrites. They were practicing hypocrisy. They were children of God, but they weren't living up to it. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he gives examples of Old Testament Israelites. 23,000 fell in one day, verse 8. And he gives that for our benefit, for our example. And then he says in verse 12, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Religious sinners. Now I want to tell you tonight, we don't have to remain there, but we can come out of it. We can worship God. We obey his gospel. We live in truth and right. And we walk blamelessly before him. As we sing this song this evening, will you come and obey the gospel of the Son of God? Jesus said to the writer of the Hebrew letter that he's offered eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9. And we obey the Lord Jesus Christ. He will remit our sins, receive us in this fellowship, and we're his own, sitting at his spiritual table in heavenly places. Ephesians 2. Tonight, why not just step out forward on the church of God's mercy? Why not come this evening, young person, and say, I want to start the Christian life. Be baptized for remission of sin. Use your life, your abilities, your energy for Christ now. Don't waste those precious years. Start tonight. Will you come while we stand and while we sing?